The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verse 8. And I sent out, if you happen to have gotten the notes and looked at them, when you get to page 20, you'll need the page 20 that I originally sent, the first one, but then 21 and further will look a little different because I had some formatting changes, and so just to make you aware of that. All right, we have assembled here for the express purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that God is a spirit, and as such, he does not have a physical form, as men do, but that he is eternal, and that spiritual nature is reflected, obviously, in the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to reveal the truth to those who desire to know it, and ultimately so they can be built up in the faith, that is the understanding that comes from a complete understanding of God's word. And that is why we are here. If we are going to worship God, we have to worship him in the realm of the spirit. It is spiritual. It is not physical in that sense. And it also has to be in the realm of the truth. And so we recognize that the word of God is the truth. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, "Sanctify them," that is, set them apart in the truth. And then he said, "Your word is truth." So we know that when we deal with the Bible, we are dealing with the truth. That is, when we deal with the Bible and it's accurately interpreted. We also recognize there are a lot of misinterpretations and misunderstandings out there that arise for a number of reasons. Sometimes people have a hidden agenda. They have a preconceived idea that they're trying to get across. Other times, they're maybe not intellectually honest. When they hear the truth, they don't necessarily want to accept it. And then sometimes they just flat out have the wrong hermeneutic. They're approaching the Bible wrong because they don't know how it should be interpreted. So we hold to the literal, grammatical, historic hermeneutic for the interpretation of Scripture and want to get the truth out to people as much as possible so that we can all grow up in Christ. And that is the goal, that we are mature at the end of all of this and can lay hold of those great rewards that God has for those who diligently seek him. But we, in the meantime, we recognize we have one fundamental problem that never goes away, and that is our old sin nature. We were born with this, and it will still be with us until such time as we're removed from this world. It resides in the genetics of the flesh, and so it cannot be altered. But we can overrule it. And this is why Christ came, was to defeat sin in the end, and ultimately render it null and void so that in the new creation, in the eternal state, sin will no longer be an issue and never will be again. So we look forward to those things, but in the meantime, we're here so we can grow. My job is to implant the word of God in you. Your job is to receive the word being implanted and in humility so that you might take it seriously, grow up, spiritually, and ultimately really glorify God in time. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. We know how we deal with that. If we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And that he does every time because those sins have already been paid for on the cross. And under the law of double jeopardy, you cannot charge two different people with the same crime. So because those have been legally disposed of, we can have confidence knowing that forgiveness is ours in Christ upon simple confession. We don't have to jump through nine different hoops, do a bunch of different things in order to get forgiven. We simply claim the forgiveness that we have when we recognize our failure. And that's all God wants, is for his children to acknowledge to him, "Hey, I was wrong, I sinned," and then we move back on and get back with the family project. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on the things we have. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can pursue your word. We recognize that it is the power of your word in the inner man that is able to build us up, provide us the knowledge of how to function honorably within the Christian life so that we can glorify you in time and ultimately lay up the rewards that you have for those who will apply the truth. We recognize that we live in the last days and that the vast majority of the human race rejects the truth of the scriptures. The worldview of most people does not include you or the fact that your son is the only answer for man's plight. We recognize that you, through the Spirit, reveal these things to those who desire to know them. We thank you for that grace. And we thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to function here in the devil's world. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working in a section where Paul is dealing with, he has finished up these three metaphors that he uses that deal with the life of the minister, the hardship that may be incumbent upon it. Obviously, much more difficult under a regime in Rome that was actively by this time persecuting Christians under Nero and would continue to do so for several centuries. But we also recognize that God provides what is necessary for the believer to live in the time in history, knowing, number one, that God placed you there. Wherever you happen to live in human history, it's because God created your soul for that very time so that you could understand the truth and have every opportunity to orient to God and lay hold of what he has. We believe that the wealth that God has is contained in the fact of glory, and that wealth is eternal, and that the glory is far beyond anything anyone in this world has ever seen. And that's what we shoot for, is to live in that great glory and light and grace that will ultimately be the lot of the adjusted believer throughout eternity. But in the meantime, in the interim, we have to suffer hardship. And these are really primarily, again, not that there are not applications to believers individually, but these metaphors are primarily designed and aimed at the pastor teacher. And he uses the military metaphor, the athletic metaphor, and the agricultural metaphor. And so he's told him, remember, consider what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Two things there that stand out. Number one, Timothy is to apply himself mentally to these things that Paul has just taught and make certain that he grasps them, and that any areas in which he might lack understanding and all, that God the Holy Spirit will be there in order to provide what he needs. That was his function, that when Jesus prophesied about his coming, that he would reveal things to come and remind you of all the things that Jesus had previously taught. So now the verse we're working on, remember Jesus Christ. There are a number of passages in the scriptures where this is put in different terms, but it has the same thing, that occupation with Christ, focusing on him, is the essence of the Christian life. Risen from the dead, a reference to his bodily resurrection. This is the only person at this point in human history who has received a resurrection. Other people, as we know from the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, died and were resuscitated. A good example of that is Lazarus there in John chapter 9, when Jesus raised him. Or it might be chapter 11, I can't remember which. But at any rate, when he raised him, Lazarus came out from the grave after 3 days. They were worried about the stink, as they should have been. But he subsequently died after that again. But we're talking about a resurrection whereby the body is permanently changed into a body that is fitted for eternity, a body that does not decay. These mortal bodies, that's the very sign of mortality, is decay. We decay physically, we decay mentally. As you get older, you find out you're not as good as you were when you were 50 or 30 or all of that. And so we recognize that the mortal body is destined for the dirt dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But the resurrection body, it is something else. It will be able to transcend apparently time and space. How much of that will be going on? It is impenetrable. You can't damage it. You can't alter it. It can't die. It's immortal. And it is designed to reflect glory, the very glory of God through the body of the resurrection, the resurrected believer. So remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That is a key element within the gospel. And then Paul stresses that there with the last phrase in this verse, according to my gospel, that he is, because if there is no resurrection, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then, as Paul put it, we are of all men most miserable. We are of all men to be pitied because we have been false witnesses about God. And we have lied about what happened. But he knows that not to be the case. He actually had an encounter, as we know, with the risen Lord there on the Damascus Road, on the way into Damascus. And this was part of what it had to be an apostle. You had to, number one, be chosen by the Lord for that office. But number two, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. You had to have seen him in the resurrection body. All the other apostles, absent Judas, did. They all did, many of them, Sunday night after the resurrection. And then again, a week later, he shows up. So they all saw him in the resurrection body. And apparently in the resurrection body, you don't have to eat, but you can eat if you want to. Jesus sat down and ate fish with them after a certain point there at the end of John. And apparently the body, again, doesn't decay. Your eyesight will never fail. Your teeth won't fall out. Your hearing won't go. That this is an impressive piece of equipment that God has provided and will provide for his people. So descendant of David, and that's kind of where we are working on that issue right now. We left off with point 28 here in the notes. There can be little doubt that the reference to the descendant of David finds its source in the Davidic covenant that God made with David. This was communicated in 2 Samuel chapter 7 through the prophet Nathan. Again, this is interesting in that it is something that you have to deal with because there is in this, and sometimes in other prophecies too, not just merely this one, but there is dual reference. The prophecy isn't all about Solomon or all about Christ. It blends both of these together. This is one of the things when you deal with the Bible, as the Bible looks to the future. It may encompass some incident or something that happens at a certain point, and it may look to an incident that's the same or similar that occurs down the road. Your days are complete, as he says here, and you lie down with your fathers, a euphemism for being buried, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. Because David wanted to build a temple for God. And that motive was legitimate, I suppose, at some level. But God said, no, you're not the one to do this. And so he wanted to build a temple because his feeling was that God's dwelling place, as it were. We know that God's not bound by human structures and dwelling places and all that. God is infinite. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's bigger than everything. Now we have two terms for that. One, he is immanent, that is, he is present here within his creation, and he is transcendent. He is beyond his creation. He is bigger than the creation. And so, those two factors explain his omnipresence, why he can be everywhere. Now, this is not pantheism. God is not the physical world. As is taught in primarily Eastern religions, but others do it as well. God is not the table or the TV set or the lights. God exists independently of all of that. But he is within his creation. So as he says here, he will build a house for my name. David felt like God's dwelling place had been the tabernacle, which was essentially a tent. It was several layers of a tent, but it was a tent. That thing would have been constructed around 1445 BC when they came out of Egypt. Over that next year, they probably got that all going. And so they built the tabernacle, and it continued to be, quote, God's dwelling place, or where he chose to manifest himself, for up until the time of David. Now, David reigns from about 1010 to 970. So the tent's getting probably 500 years old or so. What kind of shape was it in? Obviously, they took care of it. But David felt like God deserved a solid physical structure that he could call his own. And God said, I will do that, but not through you. And so even the greatest believers, King David, is denied certain things because it's just not God's will for his life. And he just has to accept that. But he will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. That's Solomon. He will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he talks about the throne of his kingdom, but he doesn't say, and another place I think he does say, his throne. But clearly Solomon did not fulfill this. Solomon is not going to be, Solomon hasn't been on the throne of Israel since 930 BC. He reigned from about 970 to 930. So he hasn't been on the throne. And in fact, Israel, of course, went into captivity after that. With the Assyrians in 721 BC and with the Babylonians in 586 BC. So there was nobody on the throne in Israel for 70 years, at least, because they were under the Babylonian captivity. So this cannot only refer to Solomon, is what I want to get across here. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And so here, there is no dual aspect to this in verse 14. The throne of his kingdom is both Solomon's throne, but the one who is going to sit on it's going to be Jesus Christ. And then when he talks about when he commits iniquity, well, that can never apply to the Lord because he was perfect. He had no sin nature, and he never committed a personal sin. I mean, he was tempted in all things as we are, so he could have sinned. This we refer to the doctrine of peccability. If you're temptable, you're peccable. Theoretically, if you can be tempted, you can sin. And Jesus was tempted in all things. He could have sinned. He just chose not to. That's the nature of his greatness and commitment to God's plan. But your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Well, you have to have a king to, if you have a throne, you have to have a king to rule on it. An empty throne doesn't mean anything. And so that can only refer to Christ. He is the only one who can sit on the throne of David forever. And this is confirmed as we get into, like I told you, I think, if we finish up Timothy there, this last of the prison epistles, I think I'm going to do the Gospel of Luke. And this figures prominently at the outset of Luke because Mary's told he will sit on the throne of his father, David. A reference to her son, Jesus. In accordance with all these words, so Nathan spoke to David. So 29, the Davidic covenant occupies a very important place in determining the purposes of God for mankind, particularly as they relate to the kingdom of Israel and the nation's exaltation in the millennial rule of Christ. And so one of the reasons why, and strangely enough, you might be shocked to find, there are some people who do not accept this prophecy about the Davidic throne and about Jesus ruling on it forever. Part of the reason they don't is because their theology is faulty in that they have embraced faulty theological concepts like postmillennialism and amillennialism. This gets into the matter of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is clearly taught in the book of Revelation, that he will reign for 1,000 years. These are 1,000 literal years. By the way, the Bible is not confused about time. It knows the difference between a minute, an hour, a day, a month, and a year. And that's seen very early on in the book of Genesis. He's talking about Noah in the 600th day, or some whatever it was, the 30th day of the 600th year of the 12th month of Noah's life. So obviously, these are not extended times; they're literal times. But the amillennialists, that word the prefix alpha there on the front of it means zero, none, means no millennium. So they don't believe Jesus Christ will ever rule bodily on this planet, and they're way wrong. But that's what they believe. Postmillennialism doesn't necessarily rule out his reign, but it has a very weird view of it. And that is that the world gradually, here's what we're doing here, we're teaching the truth, and the truth's gradually going to spread out to everybody, and everybody will embrace it. Do you buy that? If you do, I got some swamp land out east that I'm wanting to get rid of. Because no, that's not going to happen. The human race is declining, in case you can't tell. All you have to do is watch the news. You can see that the human race is in trouble, in big trouble. But because we have blown off many of God's principles. Our nation has abandoned our Judeo-Christian heritage. And make no mistake about it, the church finds its source in the kingdom of Israel, in the rich root and fatness of the olive tree. And so anti-Semitism, obviously, is a big, big mistake on people's part. Because if you're against the Jews, you're going to have to take God on over that eventually. Because they're still his covenant people. Even though they've been unfaithful, it's like a marriage. The wife went out and was whoring around. But the Lord himself is faithful. And Israel did this with other nations, as she saw it during her history. To try to work out her plan for the nation apart from God. And that doesn't work. But Israel, obviously, is the root of all of this. And, by the way, David and Solomon and Jesus, all three of them were Jews. And so it's a Jewish throne. And this is where it's headed. Whether people accept it or not, obviously, most don't. But this is where it is headed. So this is important because, again, the nation's exaltation, and this is what they were looking for at the first advent. This is why they were so confused about Jesus, because they were looking for a Messiah that was going to be a political ruler who would overthrow the Roman overlords and exalt Israel to the top of the nations and all of that. And when that didn't come about, they were very depressed, discouraged about all that. They thought they'd put their hope in the wrong thing, but they failed to understand. And Jesus told them this on any number of occasions. They're great religious leaders. You are in error. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And these people, they could probably quote more, maybe all of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch. They could probably quote that for you verbatim all the way through. But did they understand it? Did they understand what's in there and what's it all about? No, they didn't. Because you cannot interpret the Word of God if you're an unbeliever. You can't penetrate spiritual things without a spiritual apparatus. You need a human spirit in order to do that. So again, this is what will happen. Israel will be exalted among the nations, and Jesus Christ will rule bodily from the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And you think to yourself, well, maybe, hey, then people will get it, right? Then they're going to understand this is God's plan and that they should orient to this. No. That after that 1,000 years, and at the outset, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, you have a situation starting here with the rapture. Then you have this little 7-year period we call Daniel's 70th week, because it's 7 years that have been left out of a particular prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that are not accounted for. And so that's a 7-year period following once the church is removed. At that point, for at least a brief period there, you've got nothing but unbelievers on the planet. There's no believers on the planet. Now, there will be some shortly after that. Angels go in and they seal 144,000 Jewish believers. They will be there to present witness to the truth. Also, Moses and Elijah are going to be resuscitated. And they're going to be brought back at the outset of this. And Moses and Elijah will be in Israel teaching. And they'll know who they are, but they'll reject them. As a matter of fact, the world at large, when the Antichrist finally kills Moses and Elijah again, when he finally kills them, the world thinks it's Christmas time. They're running around sending each other gifts because they hated these two prophets. And the 144,000 probably aren't real popular either. But God has a plan for them. And then at this point, when he returns here, this is the return of Jesus Christ bodily, visibly in the heavens, where people are going to see this. Every eye will see him. And so as he returns then, and then basically he removes all the unbelievers from the planet. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats that occurs in Matthew 25. And as he gets to the planet, well, you got some believers and you got a lot of unbelievers. And basically what he does is he removes the unbelievers so that as you go into the 1,000-year reign, there is nothing on the planet but believers initially. But they're still in their mortal bodies. This means they have sin natures. Now, as the resurrected church, we will be in our resurrection bodies as God's administrative function during this time. He talks about this in some of the parables. If you're faithful, he said, you know, he had a parable where he gave one guy 10 talents, one guy 5, one guy 1, each according to his own ability. And then he comes back, the guy with 10 talents went out and made 10 more talents of weight, not just talents as in physical talents. It's a weight for money. He went out and doubled the money. And he said, good for you. He said, you've been well done, good and faithful servant. You rule over 10 cities. And then the other guy gets to rule over 5. Well, the guy that wasn't diligent and didn't go out and do it, well, he gets nothing at the end, except the disappointment from the Lord. But at any rate, so during this 1,000 years, these people in their mortal bodies will still be procreating. They'll still be having babies. And there's the lifespan's going to be elongated to the point. It won't be like it was prior to the flood, where people were living 1,000 years, but it will be elongated again. We're going to return somewhat to pre-flood conditions on this planet. And so as they go through all of this, and as they are giving birth to children and all that, well, guess what? They all have sin natures too. And since the death, it says if you don't live to be 100, they will think you're cursed. So 100 is like the low end. So will people live 300, 400, 500 years? Potentially. Potentially, if the conditions are right. And they certainly were right before the flood. But there are some scientific reasons for all of that that can be explained by the Bible, if people would study it. So during this time, they're procreating, they have a bunch of kids. Well, by the end of this, Satan is released. Now, he's bound back here, and Satan and the demons are sort of out of play for 1,000 years. And you think, okay, this is, you know, when Trump talked about this golden age of America, this literally is the golden age of the world. He rules for 1,000 years from Jerusalem visibly. So everybody sees him. Everybody knows who it is. And yet by the end of this, when Satan gets released, Satan is gone. Conditions on planet Earth have greatly improved. People are living a long time. Animals have lost their ferocity. There's no more poison. Snakes won't kill you any longer. And all of that. That's another reason for longevity, probably, is there's less risk. You don't have as many things that could kill you then. And so Satan's let out, well, within just not long. It doesn't say how long. But it says he went out and stirs them up, and they come down and surround the holy city, and are essentially planning on killing the Lord and starting again, is their plan. And, of course, that does not work out. But by the end of the 1,000 years, this is the corruption of mankind under the sin nature. Perfect environment. No wars. No predators. There's no crime to speak of. He rules under Operation Rod of Iron. And that means criminals will be punished, and they will be punished swiftly. It will not be like our world now. It will be perfect justice. And people holler about vengeance and all of this. No, this is justice. When you commit a crime, you deserve to be punished. This is how normal societies work. And so, by the time everything's perfect, everything's great. And at the end of it all, they're ready to chuck it and kill him. That's the plan. So that's how incorrigible the human race is under their sin nature. And but this is the millennial rule. This is the throne of Solomon, the throne of David, on which Solomon or Jesus is going to rule. So 30, if the interpreter properly exegetes the passages that relate to the Davidic covenant, he must come to the conclusion that it confirms the reality of a future reign of Christ on the earth. And 31, that focus may be the reason why Paul leads with the reality of his resurrection, which is absolutely indispensable to the fulfillment of a Davidic covenant. Because the promise was in the covenant, in the Davidic covenant, Israel would not lack a man to rule on the throne of Solomon forever. So you only have two ways this could be done. And that is, starting with Solomon, you would have to have an unbroken line of kings that were all ruled off that same throne, off of Solomon's throne, his descendants. You'd have to have an unbroken line of kings, and eventually that would be forever. Okay? That clearly is not what happened. And so the only other way this can be done is you have to have a legitimate heir of Solomon, a legitimate heir of David, who has the right to sit on that throne. And because now he has been exalted and has everlasting life and lives in splendor and glory, well, he can sit on that throne forever. But you couldn't have really an unbroken line of kings forever to do that. And it didn't work out that way. And there's a whole lot to this Davidic covenant that I don't really want to get into here. I was going to, but I want to do some more work on it and really get it in a form I like. But the issue is, there's a lot of things in here that have to be understood, that the believer needs to know with regard to where this is all headed and why it's headed here. So again, without the resurrection, he could not fulfill this. You have to be able to live forever to do this. So the mention of his human descent from the lineage of David is a key element within the gospel tradition. It is referenced in all four gospels, the book of Acts, twice in Paul, and in the book of Revelation. Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I know how everybody likes studying genealogies, because this is fun stuff, right? Well, there's reasons for them. No, and it's not necessarily the funnest stuff to study. Most people, they start reading the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible, and they get to the genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so, and they fall asleep. And that's in Genesis, 4 or 5. That's about as far as they make it. Well, these are important because they prove legal claim. This is why the genealogies are important. They also have some benefit in terms of fixing chronology at times. Not all the time, but sometimes. And so the genealogy here, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. And he traces his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on and on and on. And so, and what you find out, again, you may not know this, but this is why we're here, is that Matthew contains the genealogy on Joseph's side of the family. This is the genealogy of Joseph. Luke has Mary's genealogy. And you would think, well, okay, they're going to be slightly different. Well, they all are. But both Mary and Joseph were descendants of Solomon. They both had the legal right, as it were. Now, she wouldn't, because she was a woman, but she couldn't sit on the throne. It's impossible for a woman to be a king. I mean, that's just the way it works. But in this genealogy, and I don't want to go into all of this tonight, but if you look down in verse 11, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. And this was at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And that occurred in several waves. I think it occurred in 597. And then there was another one, maybe slightly before that. And then 586 was the final, deportation. But this name in here, Jeconiah, there's a prophecy about him in the Old Testament. And the prophecy says no one who descends from him will ever prosper on the throne of David. So because Joseph is descended from him, he's disqualified. And so Jesus could not rule the throne of David through his father's side of the family. But nevertheless, Mary wasn't contaminated with that. Mary came through a slightly different line of Solomon. But she was a legitimate descendant. So she has a legal right, as it were, at least her son would, have a legal right to the throne of David. And so these two genealogies, people say, well, why are these here? Well, they're really important, frankly, in order to confirm the legality and the lineage of Jesus Christ and why he is the one whom God has appointed for all of this. So there it's referenced in 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Also, it's referenced in the book of Acts. I didn't cite all the other ones in the Gospels, but there are other references in the Gospels to the fact that he is a descendant of David. Acts 13, 22 and 23. And after he had removed him, that would be Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart, and who will do all of my will. And so from the descendants of this man, according to a promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. And this is Jesus. And this is it. This is all God, and this is the nature of God's plan. God dictates the terms of the engagement. Man doesn't. God holds all the cards. God is righteous, God is just, God is loving, God is perfect, God is truthful. Man is a lot of those things not. A lot of those things he's not. So he holds all the cards, and so you either accept Christ as the Savior, the Son of God, the only answer to man's problems, or you substitute something else. And if you substitute something else, the danger in that, of course, obviously, is that you end up in the lake of fire for failure to believe all this. And that's the nature of the truth. So there he's taught also Romans chapter 1, verse 3, where this is all confirmed. And we could cite many more verses, but again, usually, like I tell you, I only want to give you three or four verses that will prove the point, even though there may be 20 more. Verse 3 here concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David. According to the flesh, from his fleshly lineage, this is where his humanity came from. And so also Revelation 22, we see this at the very end. Revelation 22 being the last chapter in the Bible, the final word, so to speak. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger. Angel is the term here, and in this case it was an angel, but the root meaning of the word angel is messenger, because, and sometimes to translate it angel would be do it injustice, but here it's fine. I have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. How is he the root of David? Well, because David finds his existence through God. Obviously, Jesus is the God-man. Again, in the hypostatic union, you have full humanity, and then you have full deity. They don't blend. They don't become a different third substance. Each retains its own integrity, and yet they are united in one person. So that he could say, I have come down from heaven. Well, that's only true of his deity. That's not true of his humanity. His humanity came through Mary. And then when he's on the cross, he could say, I thirst. God doesn't get thirsty, but humanity does. And so this is part of the reason when you deal with the hypostatic union, you have to deal with the fact that these two natures are united, but it's always just one person. He never refers to himself as we. He always refers to himself as I or me. So I am the root in his deity. He is the beginning of David. He was, in fact, the one who created David, God the Son. And I am the descendant of David. That's in his humanity. And I am the bright and morning star. So 33 here in both passages, where Paul references his genetic lineage. It is in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these two elements are essential aspects of Paul's gospel. As he said, if you have a gospel where Christ is not Jewish, he's not a descendant of David, he's whatever people want to substitute, that's not the true gospel. That's an abomination, in fact, because it's not the truth. Or if you have a gospel where he's not only not Jewish, but he hasn't been raised from the dead, well, then how can we know God approved of his work on the cross if he's still in the grave? That was God's sign, that was God's stamp of approval on him, was raising him from the dead. So that everyone would know there is one Lord, and it is Jesus Christ. So 34, Paul closes this verse by, there should be no with there, by referencing my gospel, which is likely to designed to contrast Paul's gospel with other versions of the gospel that are in error. And one of the key elements that you have to have in any ministry is accuracy. You have to be truthful. If you're not accurate about what's being taught, you're just misleading people. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1:6. And of course, the gospel immediately comes under attack, and this is not shouldn't be shocking that it would. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Note that Paul doesn't say, you're not deserting me or my gospel, but him who called you. You have a problem with the Lord himself. You're deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. How can you distort the gospel of Christ? Well, since the gospel is faith and faith alone, you accept the work, person and work of Jesus Christ by faith. No works are involved. You can't do anything to gain God's favor. People think, well, I have to be good. That you can't be good enough. You have to be perfect. If you're going to gain God's favor, you have to be perfect. Now, if you can't be perfect, don't waste your time. So look for someone who can please God for you, and that would be the Messiah. And so they want to distort the gospel. How do they do this? Well, they start adding in works. You're saved by faith, but you got to be circumcised. You're saved by faith, but you got to be baptized. You're saved by faith, but you got to repent of your sins, whatever they think that means. There are no extra works you have to do. This is all just salvation by faith and grace alone. And that has to be the standard we hold. But he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we have proclaimed to you, he is to be accursed. This means separated from God forever. Essentially, it's a nice way of saying he can go to hell. That's sort of the gist of it. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel that is contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men? Am I trying to impress men or gain their approbation so they'll like me, they'll cheer me on? Or am I trying to seek the favor of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was proclaimed by me is not according to man. Doesn't find its source in man. Doesn't come from man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ. And essentially, after Paul had his encounter there on the Damascus Road, Paul was an unbeliever, and he was the premier enemy of the church. He was the premier persecutor of the church. He was dragging women and children and throwing them in jail. Men didn't matter to him. If they claimed to be Christians and oriented to Jesus Christ, he went after them. And so once he has his run-in with the Lord, and it's described in terms of a bright light and a voice, Paul saw it, but the people who were with him just heard the voice. They didn't really seem to get the visual there. But he, after doing all of that, He spends a few days trying to sort this all out of his, because, I mean, Paul is at, I mean, this is really a moment of crisis. This is a real crisis of the soul. I mean, if this is true, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and has been raised from the dead and is the answer to God's plan for everybody, Paul has to know, I was way, way, way on the wrong side of this one. And this brings him to a point of crisis where he finally cracks and accepts it. Then God sends him off for about 3 years. Essentially, he got a seminary. It was just him and the Lord out there in the Arabian desert. And this is when he received a lot of his revelations and a lot of the truths that he was going to be teaching to the church. That again, were new. This is the foundational doctrines. So as he says here, I've received this from Jesus Christ. And then he cites how he was. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But God saved me. It is a matter of his grace and all of that. All right, well, let's get the exegesis done tonight. We won't get through this one, I know, but we can get the exegesis done. He closes there, that last verse in verse 9, with the term gospel, according to my gospel, the for which at the beginning of the next verse, in which or for which, preposition in, with the locative or dative here of the relative pronoun hosts. This means who or which. But again, because it's a neuter, you wouldn't know this in the English, but it's a neuter in the Greek, and the neuter matches with the gospel. So for which gospel? I suffer hardship is a verb here, present active indicative of kaka patheo, kakopatheo. This means literally, patheo has the idea of experiencing something. It often came to mean suffering, but originally it was a neutral term, just meant to experience something. Kako means actually, this root has the idea of evil or bad or harmful. So harmful experiences, as he's talking about here, they just translate it suffer hardship. And to suffer evil or suffer hardship. Even to imprisonment as a criminal. Here you have this preposition mekri, M-E-C-H-R-I. This means it's a marker or of extension. It means as far as or to the point of. And that's what you have here, to the point of desmos. You got this term here. This means bonds or fetters, D-E-S-M-O-S, in the Greek. Only used here, but he always uses it in the plural to mean imprisonment, singular. He uses the word plural to do that. When he's talking about what his bonds were, actually, he uses a singular, like I was an ambassador with a chain. He had, you know, he was chained to his guard there in Rome. So I suffer hardship, even to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. As is the conjunction hosts, used to set up generally a simile or a comparison. As though I were a criminal. He's not a criminal, but that's how they're treating him. And then criminal is kak urgos. K-A-K-O-U-R-G-O-S. This comes from ergon, obviously, to work. And then kaka, again, has the idea of bad or evil. An evildoer, an evil worker, or a criminal. That's very often how it's used. So I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. There you have the adversative conjunction, Allah, but. On the other hand, the word, hologos, definite article with that term, means word, but it can also mean message or presentation or other things, statement. It's a broad term. But the word of God, again, of God, theos, with the definite article. Again, here this is an ablative. This could be an ablative of source, the word which originates with God. A genitive, a subjective genitive, the word God speaks. That would be the way that would be expressed. Or a genitive of possession, God owns the word, as it were. How that's actually here categorized doesn't materially affect what we have here. So the word of God is not, supply the to be verb, I'me, it's not in the text. And then the negative, ooh, it is not. And then deo, the verb, bound, it is not tied up. Literally, this verb, again, a perfect passive, it is not bound. There's no force that can bind it. And the perfect stresses the existing results, that it's not bound now and it won't be. That you can't tie up the word of God and remove it from history, as people might want to do. Literally, this word means to confine a person or thing with restraints. Figuratively, it means to be hindered or constrained. And we've only got a couple of minutes left, so we're going to stop there. We will be ready to pick up here Sunday. I'm sure you guys are happy. I did get my fan back in, so our heater and cooler works again now. So that was why we didn't have class yesterday, because of that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.